We're going to talk about Jesus today, like a lot of Jesus. When I started at my first appointment, someone on SPRC pulled me aside. Like, this was like my second day. She was like, "When you preach, all we want to hear is Jesus. We don't want anything political." And I was like, "Oh dear." Like, Jesus is a troublemaker. Like, there's really no way to talk about Jesus without talking about politics. And politics isn't, like, doesn't have to be divisive. Politics really is defined as just the way we live together. Like, the way that humans create, like, there's no escaping it, period. But then Jesus also is kind of in your face about it. So here we go, right? Okay, so who knows? I mean, like, this is not a question, but who knows? It's a statement. If Jesus had siblings, I'm guessing probably for just practical reasons, but there is nobody has any agreement on how many. Mark, in the book, Gospel of Mark, they name four brothers, and there are supposedly some sisters, but no one's named. So who knows, right? But in this scripture that we have today, there are brothers. So it's kind of funny to me because there are no siblings present. There are no siblings present when Jesus gets lost and he's little, right, at the temple. And then, unfortunately, there are no siblings mentioned when he's crucified. But there are siblings mentioned today when Jesus has a fight with his friends and, like, comes back home to his brothers, which I just think is kind of, like, just very humanizing, right? So if you have a sibling or a cousin, you might be able to relate to this story. John chapter 7, 1 through 13. After this, and we'll talk about what this is in a second, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I am not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come." After he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he?" Among the crowds, there was now widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. John chapter 7 really is beginning to build up on the theme that hostility was growing towards Jesus. And at first, when I first read the scripture to plan out the series, I kind of grouped his brothers into that hostility. Like, in fact, Monica was laughing because in my notes I wrote, Jesus' brothers were being jerks. But actually, I don't know if they were being jerks. Because the more you dig into it, and the more you just think about siblings, like, throughout time, like, I think there's probably, what I think is more likely, and biblical scholars might just, their heads might explode when I say this, is just this sibling bantery, right? So here's what happened before this scripture, because this helps me understand. Before this scripture happens, Jesus is with his disciples, and he's telling his disciples what they need to do. So, and the language isn't very helpful for us, but it's here. I'm just going to say it. So they're having this fight, right? The disciples, because Jesus had told them, And this is a quote. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And to us, that's like, well, yeah, of course the disciples were like, well, that's a really hard lesson to swallow. Like, you're crazy. Half of them lead. But like, something's lost in translation for us. So what he was saying is, unless you put your full trust in God and start to shift the way that you perceive the world, then this isn't going to work. That's kind of my best translation, the loose translation. Because if we were just going to say that it was translated correctly, then it would make a lot more sense why they hit the road, right? So his disciples have a hard time with this message. And Jesus is kind of going back and forth with him. And in the back of Jesus' mind, he knows that one of his like best friends ever is going to betray him. And because he's going to betray him, he'll probably be killed. And so Jesus has this in the back of his mind. And he's like, you guys kind of suck right now. And he's upset. And they kind of all split up. There's like just this not happy ending. And so he goes back to his brothers. And what I can imagine his brothers doing and being like, dude, these are your friends. Like, you got 12 people who get along with you. Like, you're a little out there. Go back, make up with them. Like, they're not asking too much of you. Like, you are doing all these wonderful things. You want to make a change. Like, go show people. Just make it public. Get it out there. And Jesus is like, that's not what I'm really trying to do. I'm not trying to get people to believe in me. I'm trying to get people to make a real systemic change, the religious and political institutions of our time. And people aren't getting that then. And we still really struggle to get that now. That when Jesus is saying, believe in me, what we hear is confess that Jesus is Lord and Savior. What Jesus was trying to communicate through multiple translations that have been like just we've lost it in translation and they lost it then was, I want you to believe in this God who believes in equality, who understands that each and every living creature is worthy of being fed, who's worthy of being forgiven, and that our systems, particularly the temple, the systems of the temple need to reflect that. So Jesus is a peasant. But what is unique about Jesus in his historical time is that he has this unique appreciation for what religion has, the life that religion and religious practices have brought to him, because they're so spread apart from what's actually going on. Jesus's experience of religion, like many peasants, is kind of anchored in this forced pilgrimage. So people make these offerings and then they're forced to go on a pilgrimage, which is a hardship. But it's a hardship that creates solidarity among people. And so while Jesus is having this religious experience, at the very same time, you have this really like thwarted, corrupted temple system. The Roman Empire is overseeing the temple, right? And then there's the priestly caste. And the whole entire participation of in the temple at this time is pretty much economic. So everybody owes all this money. They owe money for obligations. They owe money. Like, it's just, there's a million things that they're supposed to be giving offerings for. And it's a lot. They already don't have a lot. The people that run the temple own the labor. They own the land. And they can make whatever demands they want whenever they want. But here's the trick. You might say, well, why don't they just revolt? It's very hard to revolt when the temple and the economic system is wrapped up into pleasing the God who also has control over the weather, who also has control over the crops, who also has control over what happens to your family. It's also hard to revolt when, unlike American culture, which is incredibly individualistic, their culture in Mediterranean is very collective. It's not about the like one person making it big. It's about everybody surviving. And so they're kind of gridlocked into this system that really is supposed to be working a much different way. And Jesus sees this and he understands this. And he's starting a movement, a religious, spiritual movement in the midst of this really powerful, violent, economically abusive system. He sees what other people also see, that this isn't right. But what's different, I think, about Jesus is that he believes it can be different. And the word believe translates not into agree, like we talked about with our confirmation class, but believe translates into to trust. They trust that if they invest their lives in a new way, if they begin to see the world in a new way, that things can change, that it doesn't have to be this way. And Jesus isn't just pulling this out of thin air, which is an important thing for, I think, us to remember today, that the roots of our religion, the Jewish roots of our religion, have the same promise today. That the practices that are innate in our religion, that the teachings that are innate in our religion are not homophobic, that they are not necessarily capitalistic, that they are distant very much from the way that the world works today. That in this time, the temple for Jesus represents the hub of this redistributive economy. Goods and services, raw materials, crops, animals. They're sacrificing up to 1,200 animals a year. That's just for the daily sacrifices. Like, this is this is like more than Costco, more than Sam's Club. This is like a huge thing. We're all bringing all of our stuff, and we have this much stuff to keep a system going that is really good for a few and not good for the many. Does this sound at all familiar? On a global scale. And Jesus risked it all to say that things could be better, to challenge people to imagine themselves feeding on the spiritual world of God, so that they might be fed forever. Not investing in the material things, but seeing the way that redistribution in God's kingdom could result in all people being fed. The Lord's Prayer is an incredibly radical prayer. And we say trespasses, not debts. But Jesus was saying debts because he was proclaiming to the Roman Empire, to the temple, to forgive the people's debts. He was proclaiming that they deserve to have daily bread. It was a political proclamation. It was a radical statement that every week I almost forget the words to when I lead. Something is lost in translation. And just like in Jesus' time, when it's a religious ideology that holds together this abusive relationship, when it's this religious obligation that holds steady and sustains this horrible, violent arrangement, we too are locked in the insertion of religion into culture that just perpetuates all of these horrible beliefs, internal beliefs that cause shame, that cause self-hatred. It's a reverse situation for us, I think. The temple was overflowing into culture. There was no line. And I think today we convince ourselves that there's this big, huge separation. But what we hear when we listen to the lives of people on the margins of dominant culture is that there isn't the separation. The LGBTQI people, whether they're religious or not religious, and by that I mean participate in a religious institution, are still victims of the abusive and violent rhetoric that's perpetuated. People that are on the margins are still touched by the words that are spoken inside of these places. Dr. Monica Williams wrote in this article in Psychology Today that She grew up in a relatively progressive American city that marriage equality had already been passed. And yet when she was in her first relationship with a woman at the age of 26, she started to feel all of these negative emotions. In her head, what was going through her head was, this is wrong and I am a sinner, every single time she kissed her girlfriend. She's quoted as saying, even though I hadn't identified as religious in over 5 years, I read the Bible more times than I ever did growing up, looking for some kind of reassurance for my new identity. Just holding my girlfriend's hand in public made my stomach twist with anxiety, fearful that someone was looking at us or would say something. It didn't even matter if someone had said anything or had looked. I would just imagine the horrible things they were thinking about us and the wrong things we were doing. To me, when I imagine Jesus standing in this room, it is with a strength that pushes us up and out of the things that we are attached to that no longer communicate the message of Jesus. That pull back from the radical inclusiveness and tone things down so for a moment we feel comfortable. To me, when I imagine Jesus standing in this place, he is actually pushing us up and out of this building altogether, because there are people that can't step into this place without feeling the crush of trauma, who, regardless of what the sign says on the outside of the building, they don't feel safe on the inside. And Jesus saw this in his time, that people were prevented from coming into the temple by police. And today I think that Jesus would testify and witness to us that people are policing themselves out of this space. So Pride Month is not just something that comes around once a year that we are obligated to offer to our community. Pride Month is a reminder that Jesus is calling us through example, through the sacrifice of his life, that we are to stand up and remind people that the connection is not just to the church, it is to God, back down to the church, to hold the church accountable. That the words we speak have weight, that the songs we sing have importance, that the way we gather and treat each other are above all things the first door that many people will have to a God who is full of forgiveness and eternal in God's love. May we be a mirror of this love, and may we be a door to hope, that all people might feel welcome in this place. Amen.